You have lots of fun. We'll see you in a bit. And for those of us that are still here in the sanctuary, our text today is Amos chapter 7, verses 7 and 9. We're going to sort of complete some thoughts that we started last week. We started last week, if you remember, in this text in verse 1, read down to verse 9. But today, we're going to go ahead and just read 7 through 9, conclude some things on this idea of God's justice and judgment. This is one of those sermons that even is kind of depressing for me. I make no apologies for anything in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, we were just in Sunday school today talking about imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist calls down judgment and the wrath of God on his enemies. And we are discussing how we can reconcile that with the teachings of Jesus, who said that we should turn the other cheek and pray for those that use us and love our enemies and as ourselves and so forth. But this is one of those texts where you start getting into the idea of God's judgment. Now, as we've been going through the book of Amos, we've been leading in this direction, talking about how Amos is decrying the sin in his nation, how he's called the nation of Israel to repentance. They've refused to repent. And now God's judgment is going to come upon them. So that's where we are today. And it's one of those things where it is, in a sense, it's kind of depressing in a way. But it also, there's a silver lining to these sorts of things. And hopefully we'll be able to discuss some of the applications to this more thoroughly in a couple of weeks. We won't be able to get to all the applications today. But I think that the applications can actually be a very positive thing. And they are a very positive thing. But that's just going to have to wait for the most part until we get done with today. And in a couple of weeks, we'll handle some of those. At any rate, Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, we read together, "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.'" Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we know the one who is the Ancient of Days, the one who inhabits eternity, as the Scriptures say. We know that the Word of God teaches us that the Lord changes not. And because of that, we have security in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have everlasting life because you are not fickle, because you are not arbitrary, because your promises are sure and they cannot be thwarted, and you never go back on your word. You have promised us that you would never leave us nor forsake us. You have promised us in your word, as Jesus himself said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one can pluck them out of my hand." And we're grateful, Father, for that. But we understand also that we live in a very sinful world, for the most part, does not understand, does not know, does not heed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we would be well equipped to take the gospel message to the world around us. And may this message today be a part of that gospel message, helping people to understand that the wrath of God is a real thing and that we need forgiveness and life only through the Lord Jesus Christ. May your name be praised as we look into your word, and may we be sanctified through it. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Though it's not true of all sports in many, such as football, which got started here this weekend, and we're glad to see that after having withdrawals for all these months since the Super Bowl has been over. But football, for example, basketball is another illustration. There's time limits in these games. You have four quarters, you have three periods, you have, you know, two 60-minute halves or whatever the case might be. But you've given a given number of minutes to play. And once time is up, the game is over. You've either won or you've lost. Even games like baseball or tennis, when it comes to overtime in college football, for example, there comes a time, even when there's no real time limit like in baseball or tennis, there's still a practical limit to the length of the game. It's not going to go on forever. Practically speaking, once the conclusion takes place, as outlined in the rules, that's it. If you've lost, there's nothing you can do about it. Last week we noted, in light of Israel's sins, that God was going to judge her, that Israel was going to be overtaken by a locust plague. They were going to be consumed by fire. We saw that in verses 1 through 6 of the text that we mentioned last week, right here in chapter 7. But twice we find that Amos interceded for the nation of Israel, and God relented. He changed his mind, we are told. And we dealt with the whole idea of God changing his mind, what that means theologically and practically. But God withheld his judgment because Amos interceded. We noted that last week. But there comes a time when God's patience runs out. We've really been building up to this time since we began the book of Amos. Israel was beset with sin. God called them to repent, but they ignored his pleas. And now, friends, to go back to the illustration of sports, the game is over. Despite God's patience and mercy, the first thing that we want to note today is that judgment is sure. God's patience and mercy runs out, and the day comes in which judgment will take place. Again, verses 7 through 9, he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. What do you see, Amos? Well, it's a plumb line. Well, time's up. I'm going to put a plumb line in the midst of my nation, Israel, and I am going to show them that I no longer will tolerate their behavior, their actions, their idolatry, their oppression, their wickedness towards one another, their refraining from giving justice to the needy and the poor and the small in their society. Remember the words of Popeye? Popeye the sailor man? I've taken all I can stands because I can't stands no more. Well, in a sanctified and eternal cosmic way, God is the same way. He's taken all he's going to take from the nation of Israel, and now he says, I am going to rise up against them with a sword. I will relent no longer. I'll spare them no longer. If you look back, for example, also at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we see this throughout the book of Amos. It's emphasized over and over again. Amos chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 3. Now, we looked at this text once before, but we didn't make the application or the emphasis that we're going to make here. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria. The northern kingdom is Samaria. Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The picture here is of a spoiled and pampered society where the women are simply consumed with materialism. Of course, we've seen that's true of the entire nation, not just the women. He's just calling this particular sin to a task here. And he says, the Lord has sworn by his holiness. Interesting phrase. God has sworn by his holiness. As we read in the book of Hebrews, God swears by himself because he can swear by nothing greater. He keeps his word. And he has promised here, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Now the imagery there is not 100% clear what he's talking about here. Sometimes they would put hooks or rings through people's noses when they led them into slavery or into captivity. And that could be what he's talking about. There's evidence to show that some of these nations would use sharp hooks to hook into one another, and then they would lead people away as captured bands into captivity. Maybe it's just figurative here. You're going to be drawn away whether you like it or not. But the issue is very, very clear. The judgment is sure. You're going to be taken away. You'll go out through breaches in the walls. In other words, because of military catastrophe, the city's going to be destroyed and sacked. Each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. Harmon, again, not 100% clear where Harmon is or what that's a reference to, but it's obviously into captivity. You're going to be destroyed. We see in verse 8 of chapter 6 the same idea. The Lord God has sworn by himself. Again, notice God takes an oath on his own nature, his own character. The Lord God of hosts, the Lord of armies, has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Citadels, of course, are fortresses. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Now that's an interesting phraseology here because a pun is being used. I'm not a great Hebrew scholar, I don't claim to be, but I want you to note that the word for summer fruit and the word for end is virtually identical in the Hebrew language. So he says, what do you see? Well, I see summer fruit. Well, it's summer fruit time for these people, and I will spare them no longer. Judgment is going to come upon them. The end is upon them. The word for summer fruit simply signifies that the time is ripe for them to be judged. And of course, this reflects biblical thought elsewhere. We're all familiar with the book of Revelation, which talks about worldwide catastrophic judgment that will come upon the earth. We see in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 33, King Manasseh is the king of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. Which of course the throne of David, that was the throne of David, he was a descendant of David. And in 2 Chronicles we are told that Manasseh was so wicked he was even more wicked than the pagan nations that surrounded them. And we are told that he actually put altars to pagan gods right in God's temple, right in the holy place. And he profaned God and he sacrificed his children to Molech. He caused them to pass through the fire, which means he burned them alive in sacrifices to Molech. And God says, because Manasseh has sinned, judgment is sure no matter what happens. You are going to have to pay for the sins of your nation. Now Manasseh, it's interesting, repented. And I honestly believe we're going to see Manasseh in heaven. But when he sinned and did what he did, the die was cast. There was no going back. And the ramifications of the sin continued on. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14 says, I'm going to judge the nation of Judah. And even if Daniel and even if Job were there, and if Noah, Daniel and Job were in the city, they'd only save themselves. Now friends, God's getting pretty serious when he takes the three of the most godly individuals that you'll find in the entire Old Testament and says, even if they were there, they wouldn't even save their wives or children, he said. I would judge them completely and only save themselves. Judgment's inevitable. So you can see how Amos in particular and the Bible as a whole teaches that judgment is sure, whether it's for an individual, whether it's for the nation of Israel, or whether it's for the world. Now this raises a question. Because last week I said that we should intercede for our nation, that God would show mercy to it. We should pray for our leaders, as I even mentioned in prayer this morning. We should pray that we would lead peaceable lives here on earth, and that since God wants all to be saved, we should be praying for our leaders that they would know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But if judgment is inevitable and deserved, why intercede? And I've even heard people make that case. I don't care what happens to this world. Let it burn. Let this world go to hell. It deserves it. Well, that's a very charitable attitude. But I've heard people actually say those kinds of things. Well, let's answer that using the illustration of a doctor. Suppose your doctor said to you, you know, your baby's got an ear infection, but so what? You know, in sin did my mother conceive me. We all have a sin nature. This baby's going to die eventually anyway. The wages of sin is death, so what? Might as well die now rather than later. You'd say that doctor's a quack. You'd say that doctor was incompetent. Well, certainly you would. And certainly he would be. But you know, in reality, isn't it true that a doctor knows implicitly, he might not say it, but from the conception of a child until natural death, all medicine is preventative medicine, isn't it? We're all heading down the same trail, friends. I've done probably 100 funerals. And, you know, that's just the natural outcome of life. But the doctor still treats your diseases, even prenatal, you know, conditions. And make sure that the mother is healthy and that the baby is healthy before birth. Well, yeah, eventually that child's going to die. But in the meantime, what do? We forestall the inevitable. It's preventative medicine. Well, friends, isn't that the same with us? We are salt and light. Salt is a preservative. Light enlightens. And it guides. We have a preventative function. Like a doctor, we're ministering to a world that will eventually die. A world that will eventually undergo catastrophic judgment. But we still seek to help and to save and preserve what we can as long as possible, right? And isn't that what Jesus did? He could have looked down from heaven and said, those people deserve it. What's the point of me going down there and going through the cross and all that sort of stuff? Why should I suffer for them? He could have justly done so. He could have left us to ourselves, but in love and mercy and kindness, he saved us. Anyway, friends, God's judgment is sure. God's judgment is certain to take place. But that doesn't mean that we don't intercede and that we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, and that we don't seek to prevent the inevitable and forestall it as long as possible. But not only is the judgment sure, I want you to note that judgment is severe. Judgment is severe. Again, this notion of severe judgment, like sure judgment, is found throughout the book of Amos. And as we look at passages, clearly the judgment will consist of a terrible military defeat. Again, verse 9. God says, I'm not going to spare them any longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated. That's high places or places where they sacrifice to idols. And the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. And I'll rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Jeroboam, of course, was the king of Israel at this time. Jeroboam the second. You know, after the kingdom divided in 931 BC, and if you remember the history, remember how I explained here several weeks ago about how the nation of Israel was a unified nation. All 12 tribes were one nation. When Solomon died, Rehoboam became king. But because of his harsh economic and tax policies, Jeroboam the second, he led a revolution, took the 10 tribes of the north and made a separate nation. And it was then called Samaria, or the northern kingdom, from then on. Well, that happened in 931 BC. The northern kingdom survived for a little over 200 years until they were wiped out and taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC. And this is what Amos is predicting. And he does so in several passages. He predicts it here in verses 7 through 9. But he also mentions it in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Hear this word which you take up for a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong, that is, militarily 1,000 go forth, will have 100 left. And the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. Chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas and all the streets. They say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. In all the vineyards there is wailing because I have passed through the midst of you, says the Lord. Passed through in judgment. Chapter 6, again, verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. I'll deliver up the city and all it contains. And it will be if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker, the word undertaker there literally is one who burns. And they're not quite sure what that means because the Israelites generally buried their dead. But it could very well be that because of the cataclysmic difficulty that God is predicting here, that they're just burying people in mass graves, burning the bodies, or whatever. But will one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house, and he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. Then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. In other words, he's saying, you go into a house and everybody's dead. So don't even bother calling upon God anymore. Because obviously the irrevocable judgment that we're talking about here, the sure judgment, is upon us. Verse 14, for behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah, from the far north to the far south. From Maine to California, we would say in our own nation. So you see how this passage teaches us, or these passages teach us, that not only is God's judgment sure, but it's also something that is very severe. Thirdly, I want you to note that it's inescapable. God's judgment is inescapable. You remember here just this last April, I did a funeral for a high school friend of mine. Well, his mother, kind of an unusual name anymore, her first name was Otis, but Otis had been going to church for years and was a member of a local church there. And another brother in the family, Doug, related the story, and he said that she wanted to be cremated because that way God couldn't resurrect her for the judgment. Now that's an interesting take, because obviously she believed that God was going to judge her unless somehow she could get away with it or get out of it. But if she believed that, why didn't she just repent, come to the Lord for salvation, and not have to worry about it? So if she believed the judgment part, why didn't she believe the mercy part? Why didn't she believe the grace part? So I find that odd that she would take that tack thinking, well, gee, I don't want to be judged, so I'll just go ahead and be cremated and God won't be able to resurrect me. Well, you know, friends, that's really foolhardy. Amos teaches us that God's judgment on Israel cannot be escaped, and we're going to find that's true also in all of Scripture. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capital so that the threshold will shake and break them on the heads of them all. This perhaps is referring to an earthquake as well as military, some sort of military defeat. And after all, remember chapter 1, verse 1 says that this prophecy came 2 years before the earthquake, so maybe this is what's being talked about here. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. That's military conquest. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, that is into the grave or into hell or into the pit or to the land of the dead, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. Though they hide in the summit of Carmel, which is like the highest point in Israel, the highest mountain in Israel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. You know, friends, no destination is too distant, no grave too deep, no corner so dark, no place so obscure that the Lord cannot and will not find the object of his punishment. And again, we find this throughout Amos. We find this throughout the Scriptures. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, God says, I'm going to go through Jerusalem and I'm going to go through with lamps. And the imagery is somebody going from the darkest corner to the darkest corner, searching people out to make sure that they don't escape God's judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 14, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. So even the sea gives up the dead. Now I've been kind of jumping all over the place, and I've been looking at God's judgment, which is not the most pleasant subject, I understand. And there's more that we could look at. There are a variety of other passages that refer to the judgment of God, and some of them we'll get to in the future weeks. But there are some applications here that I think that we can make very quickly, since even the most violent and unpleasant passage can lend to our sanctification. I just want to note one application today. And first of all, friends, we need to preach this. I know it's not something people like to hear. I know it's not something that's pleasant to even suggest or to talk about. But friends, we need to preach the judgment of God. There's a trend today, and actually it's been something that's been going on for a long, long time, but you hear it spoken more today, I think in the last few years. And the trend is it's in vogue, I guess we might say, to center on the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels and for all practical purposes ignore everything else. Because supposedly Jesus only taught about love and gentleness and brotherhood and that sort of stuff. Nothing wrong with those kinds of things. Jesus did teach about those things. But people like to center on the Gospels because they kind of like to picture Jesus as sort of a barefoot, you know, wise man just walking about, working miracles, and telling everybody to love one another. And they leave out a whole bunch of stuff that Jesus said. Recall the imagery and the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Jesus said, I'm going to come on the throne of my glory. I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep go into everlasting life, and the goats go where? Everlasting torment. Remember the parable of the virgins, the same one in Matthew chapter 25, the same chapter. Don't be caught off guard, because if you do, you won't enter the kingdom and you'll go into judgment. John 5, 28 and 29, the hour is coming and when all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Luke 13, 1 through 5, do you think that those people who were crushed by the Tower of Siloam when it fell, those 18 people, do you think that they were worse sinners than anybody else? I tell you no, but if you don't repent, you'll all likewise perish. Do you think those people that Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices were worse sinners than anybody else? No, I tell you no, but you will also perish if you do not repent. People don't like to hear that. Especially in the lips of Jesus, because Jesus, after all, never taught these kinds of things, we're told. In reality, Jesus talked about hell and judgment more than anybody. And it goes contrary to natural man's sentiments. We want a grandfather God who never holds us accountable. But again, Amos 7, 7 through 9. I am going to put up a plumb line and judge them. What's the idea of a plumb line? Well, a plumb line is a measuring tool to make sure that when you're building a wall, that the wall is straight. You put a piece of lead on the bottom of it, at least they did, on the end of a string, on the end of a line, and you hang it. And as it hangs there, it hangs straight. And then you can measure whether or not your wall is vertical. Well, God says, I'm going to put my standards within their midst and see how they match up. And guess what? They're not straight. They're not vertical. They're not righteous. They're not true. And since they don't measure up, they're going to be judged, not according to their standards, and by the way, not according to our standards, but according to God's standards. In God, there is no darkness at all. In God, there's only righteousness and truth. Now, we like to say, I'm not as bad as X, Y, or Z, but they are not the frame of reference. God is. And since God is perfect, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. And we dishonor God and we condemn man if we preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. You see, I've said this often, that the gospel is good news. And it is good news. It's good news for lost men, that there is salvation, that there's eternal life, that there's love and mercy in God, who gives heaven to those who turn to Him in repentance and faith, who trust Him and receive His grace. But you know, the good news makes no sense if there's no bad news. For example, the tornado didn't touch down. Well, what does that imply? Well, that's good news only if there was a tornado to begin with. It's meaningless if there was no tornado. We won the game. Well, that's good news too, but if there was no game or if there was no chance of losing, then that's not really good news. I found a new job. That implies bad news. You either lost your job, you got fired, you got laid off, or something. Ah, the fever's left him. Well, that only makes sense. That's good news, right? If the guy had a fever, if he didn't have a fever, which is the bad news, then the good news makes no sense. You see, all these make no sense if there isn't some corresponding bad news. If there was never any pain, never any setbacks, never any disappointments, no frustrations, no hardships, then good news would make no sense. And if news were always bad, you know, if you always had a headache, if everybody always had a headache, would you know it? Well, no, because that's normal. You only realize you have a headache and that's bad because normally you don't have a headache. See, you have to have a frame of reference by which to judge what's good and what's bad. And the gospel, friends, is the same way. It's good news of life and forgiveness and salvation and God's love, because the bad news is we are lost and we're under God's judgment and we're headed for hell. And Jesus is the remedy. Jesus paid for the sins of the world. He laid down His life for His sheep. He washed us from our sins in His own blood, the Scriptures say. Therefore, there is forgiveness and life and peace with God and deliverance from the slavery to sin. Thus, as we called several weeks ago, Amos called Israel to repentance. That was the good news, that if they turned to God in repentance, they would live. Their sins would be overlooked. Their sins would be forgiven. But what's repentance if sin was not an affront to God? Why repent if you're not guilty of something? Why turn to God for life unless we're under His wrath? Again, we can use another medical illustration as I close. If you go to your doctor and he discovers that you have cancer, he doesn't do you any favors by telling you that you're fine and prescribing dinner and a movie. It's going to do you any good. He's better off telling you the bad news and then dealing with it, right? You've got cancer, but we can beat this. We'll take care of this. There's treatments for you. We can handle this. Well, friends, we do people no favors either if we sugarcoat man's condition and misrepresent the gospel. If we preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. If we simply tell people to go out and love your fellow man without dealing with sin. If you go out and tell someone, oh, everybody's going to heaven, when in reality the Scriptures tell us that, friends, narrow is the gate, And hard is the way that leads to life, but broad is the way that leads to death. And many there be that go that way. We need to tell people that, yes, judgment is a reality. It's sure. It's severe. It's inescapable. But friends, there's mercy. There is one way of escape, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's the message we need to preach. We need to preach both sides of the coin. Turn your hymn books, please. Number.